Well, we come to read from God's word again, and this morning, as we go through our series in the book of Ephesians, we shall be reading Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17 and working all the way through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. Let us then hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What does a holy life look like? As Christians, we have been called to a life of holiness. We have been called, each one of us, to lead holy lives. And holiness is really the big theme of this next section in the book of Ephesians, a section that runs from verse 17 of chapter 4 all the way through to verse 21 of chapter 5. So a long section whose focus is really on holiness of life, on being holy. Now, Paul has already explained that as the church, as God's new society that has been united together, Jews and Gentiles in the Lord Jesus Christ, as that new society, Paul has already explained in the first 16 verses of chapter 4 that we are called to be one. We are one in Jesus Christ, and we are to live out that oneness. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the first big calling to which we are called. And now he goes on to explain our second great calling as Christians, as the church of Jesus Christ, and that is the calling to be holy, to lead lives that are marked by holiness. So what does that mean? What does a holy life look like? Well, in our passage this morning, what we see is that a holy life has three features, defined by three features. Number one, a holy life is radically different from the way that non-Christians live. It's the polar opposite of the way that non-Christians lead their lives. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing that we see is that a holy life involves thinking rightly. It involves developing a mind of holiness, thinking biblically, thinking Christianly. That's the second thing that a holy life is defined by. And then the third thing is that a holy life is deeply and intensely relational. Those are the three features that we see here in the first, well, these verses from chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through to the end. We see that a holy life is marked by being radically different from the way that non-Christians live. It's marked by thinking rightly, and it's also marked by being deeply and intensely relational. So the first thing that we see is that a holy life is, as I say, radically different from the way that non-Christians live. And in verses 17 through to 19, we're told how non-Christians live. There, Paul says to the Ephesians, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Speaking there of Gentiles in a spiritual sense. Those who do not know God. Those who are not believers. Those who are non-Christians. "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, Paul here is describing the life of a typical pagan, a typical unbeliever. When that life is lived out in a way that is true to its own principles. It may well be that Paul has in mind particularly Ephesian society. Nevertheless, what he's describing here is a life that is generally true of fallen human society. It has that universal aspect to it, therefore. And what you see is that he depicts this life of the unbeliever that when it's lived out in a way that is consistent with its own principles, he depicts this life as a spiral of evil. That's the one way to understand these verses. As Paul describes a typical pagan or a typical unbelieving life, it's depicted as a spiral of evil. It begins with hardness of heart. It's all due, verse 18, to their hardness of heart, meaning their willful, their obstinate rebellion against God and against his truth. We will not have God to reign over us. We are the ones who sit upon the throne of our lives. We will decide how we will live our lives. There is this hardness of heart, this willful, obstinate rebellion against God, his authority, his truth, his word. And this then leads on to and is in particular marked by what we could call intellectual blindness. Paul speaks, doesn't he, in these verses of minds that are futile, of understanding that is darkened, of ignorance. Here we have descriptions of intellectual blindness, intellectual darkness, minds that have not accepted the truth of God that is revealed to them in the world around them, and of course, primarily in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. Minds that may, in one sense, be incredibly intelligent, clever, productive of so much that is good and true and right, but minds that are fundamentally darkened, futile, ignorant because they have not accepted the truth of Christ. And this intellectual blindness results in, leads on to alienation from God. They are separate from God. They do not walk with him. They are marked by deadness of soul, deadness of spirit. And this then results in a life of what you could call recklessness, callousness, meaning they're hardened, seared consciences, and sinful self-indulgence. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice then that here we have this, what I call this spiral of evil, reckless living, which is what we see, which stems from alienation from God, not being in relationship with him, which stems from this intellectual blindness, which stems from this hardness of heart. This is Paul's diagnosis of the way that the Gentiles walk. This is his diagnosis of the way that non-Christians, typically speaking, live. And you could sum this up in a nutshell as a Christ-rejecting life. That's the way to understand and to summarize these opening three verses. Paul here is describing what a Christ-rejecting life is like. It involves rejection of Christ with the heart, with your innermost being, with the center of your personality. It involves rejection of Christ with your mind. You do not accept his truth. You do not accept his lordship over your life. And it involves rejection of Christ with your will, with your willful practice, your willful indulgence in all kinds of impurity and sin. And this is the life, Paul is writing these words in order to state that this is the life that is radically opposed to holiness. And therefore, and so, Paul says to the Ephesians, you must no longer walk this way. This is not the path down which you are meant to walk. This is not the direction that you are meant to take. You once walked as the Gentiles do. Most of the church in Ephesus would have been made up of converted pagans. You once walked in this way. You were once marked by this deep-seated hardness of heart, by this darkened understanding, this intellectual blindness, by this alienation from the life of God, by callousness, by sinful self-indulgence. That is what once was true of you. That was the direction that your life was taking. But no more. That is no longer true of you. And yes, you are still surrounded by this pagan, this godless, this Christ-rejecting environment that in so many ways is the air that you breathe. But he says to them, you must live in a radically different way from that environment that you inhabit. You must walk in a radically different way from the way that you once walked. You now walk to the beat of a different tune. That is what Paul is saying in these words here in verses 17 to 19. And the same applies to you as believers today. You once walked as the Gentiles do, in the hardness of your heart, in intellectual blindness, in self-indulgence. That would have been expressed differently, of course, but that is what was once true of you in your Christ-rejecting state. And you continue to be surrounded, and how true this is of us today, you continue to be surrounded by an increasingly pagan, Christ-rejecting culture. And that is the atmosphere in which we live, the air that we breathe, and it's so easy to be contaminated by that air. And so every day, brothers and sisters, every day, you must make that the conscious and the deliberate and the thought through decision to walk differently, because it won't just happen automatically. You can't be passive in this process. You must make the conscious decision every day to walk differently, to walk differently from the way that you once walked, and to walk differently from your surrounding culture. Every day, you must take yourself in hand and say to yourself, I am going to live a life that is radically different from what I once was and from what the world still is. But what does that radically different lifestyle look like? And that brings me to my second point. This is where I'll spend a bit longer this morning. This would be the point that I dwell upon the most. We've seen that a holy life is radically different from the way that non-Christians live. But secondly, a holy life is one that involves thinking rightly. It involves cultivating a mind of holiness, a Christ-like mind. Paul has just explained what the Christ-rejecting life looks like. And now, in verses 20 to 24 and beyond, he goes on to explain what the Christ-embracing life looks like. He says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And that is a very emphatic contrast there. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming, he says, that you have heard about him or heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Just notice how in these verses, and here he's drawing this radical contrast with what's gone before. He's speaking now of the path that Christians walk down. Notice how in these verses, everything centers on Christ. Everything centers on Christ. Here we see that Jesus is pictured, first of all, as the substance of what was taught. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you learned Christ. He was the subject that you studied. You learned Christ. He is the substance of what is taught. And he's also the teacher himself, you'll see. Paul says you heard about him, or more accurately, you heard him as the gospel, as the truth of the gospel was taught to you by me, by others. It was Jesus Christ speaking through us. He is the teacher. And he is also, if you like, the atmosphere in which you learned and continue to learn. You heard about him, you heard him, and were taught in him. It's almost as if Jesus Christ is the school in which you learn. And so we see in these verses that Jesus Christ is what is taught. You learned Christ. Jesus Christ is the teacher. You heard him. And Jesus Christ is where the teaching is done. You were taught in him. Truly, therefore, as Paul says, the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the very embodiment, the incarnation of truth. But what is this truth? What is, in particular, this truth that was taught by Jesus and that is focused on Jesus? Well, it is, verse 22, to put off your old self or old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The truth, in other words, the truth that is in Jesus, that the Ephesians have learned and that they've heard, can be summed up as this. Be who you are in Christ. That is what the truth in Jesus, in this particular case, boils down to. Be who you are in Christ. That is the Christian ethic. That is the Christian moral education. Be who you are in Christ, not become what you are not, but hope that one day you may well become know, be who you are in the Lord Jesus. Paul here tells them to put off the old self or the old man, in other words, who they once were in Adam. That's what he says in verse 22. Donald John was talking about this 2 or 3 weeks ago. Take off those old, those dirty, those filthy clothes. Instead, dress yourselves in the freshly washed and ironed clothes of Jesus Christ. Those clothes that have about them the aroma of true righteousness and holiness. Put on, verse 24, the new self, the new man, who you now are in Christ. And what's so important for us to bear in mind when we look at this Christian ethic, be who you are in Christ, is that, of course, lying behind this moral instruction to put off and to put on is the truth that they have already, in a decisive sense, they have already put off. They have already put on. They have put off. Decisively, once for all, the old man in Adam. And they have put on in a decisive, once and for all way, the new man in Christ. And this happened at their conversion. This happened when they became Christians. At that point, you see, a decisive change took place in their lives. The old was gone. The new had come. They became new creations, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The image of God, in other words, defined here in terms of ethical beauty, truth, righteousness, holiness. That image of God, which was lost at the fall, has been restored in them through their faith union with Jesus Christ. This then is the truth that is in Jesus, that they have learned from Jesus, that they have heard from Jesus, that is focused on Jesus. This is the truth, that they are new creations in him, and that as a result, they are to keep on putting off the old man that still clings to them, those dirty rags that still cling to them. They are to keep putting them off, and they are to keep putting on the new man. They are to be who they now are in Jesus. That is the doctrine that is taught here. Be who you are in Christ. But how are they to do this? I suppose that's the natural question. How are you to keep putting off the old man that has in a decisive sense already gone, but sin still clings to you? How are you to keep on putting off that old man and to instead put on the new man? How are you to do that? How are you to be who in Christ you already are? I mean, that's true, but how are you to do that? Well, the answer comes in what is sandwiched between those two commands, to put off and to put on. And in verse 23, we see what is really the key to the whole process of putting off and putting on, of becoming and being who you are in Christ. Paul says there, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That is the key to the whole process of sanctification, of ethical transformation, of being who you are in Christ. The key really is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, as Christians, as new creations, our minds have being made new. But we must be constantly renewing our new minds. And we do this by fixing our minds upon biblical truth. We do this by focusing our minds upon Christ. We do this by furnishing our minds with the gospel, by saturating ourselves in scripture so that we think rightly about God, so that we think rightly about this world, so that we think rightly about ourselves, about the meaning of life, about purpose, about the future, about the, all those things must be shaped and determined and stamped by the scriptures. Our minds must be filled with the truth of Christ. And we do this in so many ways, but here's one way in which we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we keep on being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's as we reason along lines such as this. It's as you say to yourself, I am in Christ. I am a new creation. I have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I have put off the old man. I have put on the new man. This is who I am. I don't always feel this way. It doesn't always feel like this is who I am, but as a matter of fact, this is who I am. This is my identity. I am a new creation in Christ by God's grace. You see, it's those thoughts, those truths that we must think to ourselves, that we must speak to ourselves. Think about, dwell upon every day. Think about what is true of you in Jesus. And in this way, as you deliberately and consciously set your minds upon Christ and upon what is true of you in Christ, it's in this way that your minds will increasingly be renewed. And you will, as a result, increasingly become who you actually are in Jesus Christ. Back in the early 1990s, 91, 92, some of you, a number of you, I suppose, will be old enough to remember this. Bill Clinton was running to be president of the United States. And his most famous election slogan, which has gone down in electoral history, was this. It was, it's the economy, stupid. It's the economy, stupid. In other words, all that really matters is the economy. It's whether you've got a job. It's whether your wages are going up. It's whether you've got job security and all the rest of it. He was running against someone who had just won a war. But he said, look, when all is said and done, what really matters is the economy. It's the economy, stupid. That's the key thing. And if I could Christianize that election slogan, I would say to you, with the greatest respect, and I say this first of all to myself, it's the mind, stupid. It's the mind, stupid. Everything hinges upon the mind. We do what we think. The way we live is a product of the way that we think. We saw that with unbelievers, didn't we? Gentile impurity is the product of having minds that are futile. And here we see it with Christians, that holiness of life springs from right thinking. It springs from a holy mind. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's the mind, stupid. And look, I appreciate that it's all very well me saying this, and I need to say it because it's true, but I do appreciate that it's not easy to think rightly, to think Christianly. It's no easy task. It is a process. In fact, it's a battle, isn't it? It's a daily battle. The mind that we have, even the new mind that we have in Christ, is such a complex thing. Who can understand it? I'm sure that there are some of you listening this morning who are at times plagued with thoughts that you know are wrong, that you know are evil, that you know are false, but they just enter into your mind and you find yourself struggling to do anything about them. So much of the Christian life is a battle of the mind. And much could be said about this, but let me just say one thing, that this is one reason why the church is so crucial. So much of the book of Ephesians is about the church, about the way God works his purposes in and through the church, about how central the church is to the plans of God in this world. And here is surely one area where the church, in a sense, comes into its own. We need one another. We need one another, as we saw last week, to speak the truth to one another, because sometimes we are just too weak to speak it to ourselves, to remind ourselves of what is true about God, of what is true about Christ, of what is true about us as believers. We need to help one another, therefore. We need to help one another to think rightly. We need to help one another as we seek together to develop this mind of holiness. So let us be about, as a church of Jesus Christ, let us be about reminding one another of what we've learned from Christ, of what we've heard from Christ, of what we've been taught in Christ. We need one another together so that we might be renewing the spirit of our mind. And so together as one body, we put off the old man and we put on the new. And this brings me to my third and final point, which will be much briefer. And it's this, that the holy life is deeply and intensely relational. It's radically different from the way non-Christians live. It involves thinking rightly and it's deeply, intensely relational. What does putting off the old man, putting on the new, look like in the nitty gritty details of daily life? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. He actually goes on through into chapter 5, but I'm just stopping at the end of chapter 4. Here he gives concrete examples of what it means to be putting off and putting on, having been renewed and keeping on being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And I'll go through these relatively quickly. It means, first of all, that we don't lie, but that we tell the truth. Having put away falsehood, verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If you lie, it is as though you are thrusting a dagger into the heart of the body of Christ. If you tell the truth, you are strengthening the fellowship of the church. Don't lie, but tell the truth. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Hate evil, be angry with sin. That is righteous anger. That is the kind of anger that God has. He hates evil. He is angry with sin. But do not let your anger come from something like injured pride. That is unrighteous anger. Do not sin. And certainly do not nurse your anger. That's what Paul means when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't feed it. Don't nurse it. Then it will just turn into resentment, violence, bitterness. And that also only gives an opportunity to the devil to provoke division in the church. If we nurse our anger, we dwell upon it, the devil will, as it were, come up beside us, and he will use that to provoke division within the body. It means we should not steal, but work hard and share, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may give something to share with anyone in need. Putting off and putting on means not using our mouth for evil, but for good, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Edify with your words. Don't destroy, because, of course, destructive speech hurts those who hear it, but not just those humans who hear it. It also, in a profounder sense, we might say, hurts the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul says immediately afterwards, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is a sensitive spirit in the right way. He is grieved by unholy speech. Instead, we are to seek to please the Spirit by speaking well. Putting off and putting on means that we don't lie but tell the truth. It means we are angry with sin, but that we don't practice unrighteous anger. It means not stealing but working hard and sharing. It means not using our mouths for evil but for good. And it means not being unkind but kind, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I appreciate that I have raced through these concrete examples of holiness, but I just want to highlight one important feature of them all, that they are all relational. They all concern our relationships, which basically means this, that holiness is not practiced in isolation from one another. Holiness is practiced in community with one another. Why shouldn't we lie? Why shouldn't we nurse anger? Why shouldn't we steal, etc.? Because it damages the body. It damages the church. Why should we tell the truth? Why should we speak words that edify? Why should we be kind? Because it fills the body up. In other words, we practice holiness together. It is a corporate reality, just as we develop a mind of holiness together. So as we close, we are God's new society. As such, we are called to a life of holiness, a life that is radically different from the way non-Christians live, a life that involves thinking rightly, a life that is lived out in relationships with others in very concrete, practical ways. This is the life that we are called to as God's new society. It's a demanding life. The standards that are placed upon us are high. And this is why I need to remind you, very briefly, right at the end, this is why I need to remind you that this is the life which flows to us from Christ, our head. So important to remember that. We live this life together, but not only as the body, but as the body that is connected to Jesus Christ, connected to the one who never walked as the Gentiles do, connected to the one who always thought and thinks rightly, connected to the one who always lived rightly. What does a holy life look like in the end? It looks like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, our head, is the one who helps us to live like him, so that together we might grow up into him. Amen.